here this morning. Appreciate whoever it was that put this serial port wire in place for me so we can work from up here. I think I've got my laptop all geared in. I've got a huge laptop computer, in case you hadn't noticed. But it's got CD, DVD, writable, you name it, and floppy disk and all the rest of it on here. And so since it's got so many features, it has to be a little bigger than your average. But I'm sorry for any blocking that's doing for your view there. Another thing, I've worked a little differently this week on the presentation and tried to focus more on content. As a result, I think I probably have too much material this morning. And rather than moving through it so quickly that you're not able to stay with me, we'll just do as much as we can. How does that sound? Okay? Also, you should have your handout. If you do not have one, raise your hand real high and keep it up until the fellows give you one. If you don't have one, they were at the door, but they'll get them to you. Just a couple up here, fellows, if you'll get those up here. Are there any ushers hearing me? Ushers, we have a few folks up here that need some handouts in the congregation, okay? And if you'll get those, there's just a few blanks to fill in today. And there are a lot of verses that we're going to be throwing up on the screen today, so that that will help us a little bit without having to take the time to search through and get the find the verses and things like that. And also, I've prepared this in such a way that I think it will be helpful for you for future study. Okay? We're going to talk today about salt and light as a relationship to Christ. In other words, the reason that we should be salt and light is not just so that we can succeed or so we can have our way or be successful, but so that we can truly have the kind of relationship with Christ that we ought to have and truly, honestly represent Him in the world. Our primary responsibility in life is to know and love Christ. In Matthew 22, 37 and 38, it says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Our relationship with Him is the basis for all of the things that we do in the Christian life and for all of eternity. In fact, when we're talking about being salt and the light and light in the world, we're actually talking about how we love our neighbor. But that's the second great commandment. So these two are inseparable. To have a right relationship with God and then to have a right relationship with other people is the two principles that we need to remember in order to have the kind of influence that is salt and light in the world. Now, sometimes discussions of separation and standards are usually met with resistance or claims of legalism. Have any of you ever heard that word? Somebody says, "Oh, you fundamental people, you're such legalists. You have so many rules, that you have." And I've often pointed out that that those who are opposed to rules just have fewer rules. They have one rule, and that's no rules. But we have some rules, but our rules are not what make us righteous. Our rules are the guidelines that we try to follow in order to honor the Lord. So legalism is what you often hear, and that's not going to come up on the screen, but you can write that in the blank there on your handout. Now, in a future lesson, we're going to study the relationship of life and death to salvation and sanctification. We'll talk about how separation is a kind of death. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the person from God. The second death is separation from God for eternity. And Romans chapter 6 makes it very clear that when we came into to our relationship with Christ, that our old man was dead with Christ in sin. So when he died on the cross, we are identified with him in his death. Now we have to reckon ourselves dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, when a relative dies, when you get news that someone that you love dearly has passed away, what's your first response? "I can't believe it." Right? But then you have to come to accept that reality and make arrangements to live without that one that has died. And that's what reckoning is talking about from Romans chapter 6. The first attitude that some people have after they get saved is to, when it comes to their old man, they think, "Well, I can't believe that. I can't believe that he's dead." But you've got to make arrangements to live without that old man. And that's what living the Christian life is all about. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But for now, know that death helps us understand separation. Because separation is a kind of death. It's death to the old way of life. and it's life in Jesus Christ. And understanding that will help you. And then, of course, there are a number of other illustrations and relationships that will help us. Marriage is one. We had a wedding here yesterday, and the young man and the young woman both stood up here, and they vowed before God that they were going to forsake all others and cleave only to each other. Now, that's separation. I've never heard anybody say, you know, when I come to a wedding, I really don't like to hear all this legalism about forsaking others. You know, I really don't. I think there's too many rules in that. I think if you're going to have a happy marriage, you got to drop that. I've never heard anybody say that, and I don't think anybody would think that way. And yet, when we talk about our relationship with Christ, and we talk about forsaking all others and cleaving only to Him, all of a sudden there are charges of legalism. I have to pause for just a moment and say hello to my dear friend. Hello, Brother Gordon. God bless you. Good to have you here and your family, too. All right? So, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, we call the Beatitudes, is important not just because it's the first of Christ's sermons that Matthew records, but because in it, Christ begins to open our understanding of Himself through His teaching. In other words, we don't just know what He wants us to do, we learn what He's like and what He expects of us and how we truly can represent Him in this world. Now remember, our primary responsibility is to know and love Him. Matthew 22:36-40 teaches us that. When the Pharisee came to Him, asked Him, which is the great commandment in the law, He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now Matthew 5:1-16 not only explains the steps of growth to Christ-likeness that produce believers who are salt and light in the world, it teaches us what Christ is like and the steps that we can take to grow in grace. Ushers, watch very closely as folks come in and make sure that they get the handout material. Is there anybody that's come in that did not receive it? Okay, thank you very much. Now, we want to think about the fact that man was created in the image of God, but through the fall, that image was hidden. Now, last week, we reviewed this passage from Romans chapter 1. Character, like life, is not static. It's moving. It's going somewhere. It's either moving toward Christ or it's moving away from Christ. Now, if you're taking the wrong route or if you're taking the wrong way, you're not just taking the long way. Some people say, well, you know, he's getting there the long way. Well, if he's going in the wrong direction, he's not going to get there at all. If you want to go north, for example, if you were to head south, I guess eventually you'd get north. You see? But if you head east, you're never going to get north. If you're on the wrong path and you're on a direction that will never take you to where you're supposed to be, you will never end up where you're supposed to be. And some people have the idea that going to church, reading their Bible, doing all the things that we normally think of as consisting of of which the Christian life consists, that will eventually get them where they need to be. Not necessarily. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to know and love Christ and have the kind of relationship with Him that we need. Why? Because since the fall of man and this Adamic nature that we have and these tendencies that are within us because of our sin, we are on the wrong road. And we not only have to trust Christ for salvation, we have to trust Him for sanctification so that we can change and become what God wants us to be. Now, we surveyed this downward spiral that men and nations take when they do not glorify God and they degenerate through first unthankfulness. And that unthankfulness, that you can put in your blank there, takes them into deeper darkness, foolishness, increasing immorality, and perversity. And that degeneration by pride. Pride. Now, what do we mean by that? Let's look how pride is identified in these verses. Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In other words, thinking that they knew better than what God has said has caused people to believe that they can do what they want to do. Romans 1:28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's pride. No room for God. Don't need God. Not interested in what He has to say to me. Verse 32 of Romans 1 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And I suppose one of the most classic statements of that attitude right there in Romans 1:32 is this statement that you'll hear people make when you ask them if they know they're going to heaven. And you'll actually hear people say this. I've heard it many times in my life. No, I'm going to hell with all my friends. Now, they know the judgment of God. At least they're acknowledging it. But they're having pleasure in them that do them and thinking about the fact that it's a good way to live. Now, what do we mean when we say that pride fuels this degeneration? Well, pride breaks fellowship with God and mars our testimony with men. Now, this all began, of course, with the fall of man. But before that, pride caused Satan's fall. In Isaiah 14 and verse 14, we read what Satan said. He said, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That attitude that I will be like God is not just characteristic of the very beginning of evil, but it's also the culmination of evil at the end of the age. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, we hear the Antichrist being described, where it says that he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I really like that last phrase. Not showing the world that he is God. But showing, or in other words, trying to present himself as though he is God. But it sort of suggests that maybe he's not convincing anybody but himself. And so he's trying to show the world that he's God. That's the same thing Satan did. And of course, Antichrist here, Satan embodied in the last times. And that attitude caused Satan's fall. But not only did it cause Satan's fall, pride caused Adam's fall. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we read the story of the temptation of Eve and her disobedience in believing that she knew better than God. And Adam was wide open in his eyes when he committed this sin. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy that Eve being deceived was in the transgression. In other words, she was deceived, but Adam knew exactly what he was doing. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And so when he did this, he did it in pride, thinking that he was wiser than God. But not only does pride break our fellowship with God and mar our testimony with men, it increased after the fall. Pride actually increases in the lives of those who are making proud decisions or believing that they can do what's their will and thinking that if they sin, they can always take care of it. That attitude of saying, "Well, okay, I made a mistake, but I know how to fix it. I know what to do about it. And if I break it, I can always repair it." That kind of thinking justifies, in the minds of men today, their sinful behavior. Now, why do we say that pride increased after the fall? In Genesis 3:7, it says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked." All right, so they saw the consequences of their sin. But look what happened. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, that's not a very desirable garment, is it? But they knew they had a problem, and they knew they had to do something about it. You would think, with the kind of intimate relationship that they had with God, that they would have run immediately to God and said, "Look what we did. What are we going to do? Help us." But in their shame and in their fallen condition, they were blinded in their thinking and convinced that since they got themselves into this problem, they had to get themselves out of this problem. And that plagues people today. One of the biggest struggles that people have is the belief that since they made the mess, they've got to clean the mess up. Now, that sounds sort of responsible, in a sense, in a perverse sort of a way. You made your bed, you lie in it. You've heard that before. But you and I cannot repair the damage that we've done to our souls and to the character and testimony of God. We haven't damaged God's character. I don't mean to say it that way. But we've given a wrong impression about God's character by the statements that we make in our sins. Pride continues to increase, they thinking that they could cover sin. And then pride caused men to hide what they're ashamed of. And that hiding that we talk about is the result of the pride in our lives. We read about that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. "They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." And that tendency to hide is built into human nature. You don't have to teach that to a child. If he's broken your favorite dish, he'll try to hide the evidence or hide himself as a general rule. Now, not always, but as a general rule, you and I try to cover up what's wrong with us. And that covering, of course, is related to our sin because God knows we need a covering. But an inappropriate covering is not acceptable. We need the right covering. A little later on in this series, when we begin to talk about modesty and principles of modesty, it's going to be related to this knowledge that we need to cover up. Now, you think about it. As people increase in their arrogance and in their defiance of the authority of God, one way that they can make the statement, I don't have anything to hide. I'm not ashamed. I mean, I am what I am. That's just the way I am. Have you ever heard that attitude? And along with that goes an attitude that says, I'm not going to cover up if I don't want to. Understand the principle when it comes to modesty? And there's an attitude that goes with that. And when you start to try to talk to someone about the importance of being modest in the Christian life, sometimes you will be met with great resistance. And the reason you'll be met with great resistance, I think, is because often there is great pride in the heart of a person who has come to that place in their life. I don't have anything to cover up, you see. I'm not ashamed. You know, you must have a dirty mind. And so this business of hiding is related to all this business of covering up, and sometimes appropriate, but when we do it ourselves, it's inappropriate. So you can either cover yourself in the way God says, or you can cover the fact that you need to. And that's what I believe folks are doing here. So pride breaks fellowship with God, mars our testimony with God, but pride also corrupts our humility, as our confession often becomes self-defense. And this is what we see taking place later on in this section right here. The first response that Adam gave to God when he questioned him about what he had done was a truthful, honest response. In fact, we really don't see an element of excuse-making in that. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Honest enough, isn't it? Well, I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself. I'm in trouble. I was ashamed of myself, so I was trying to cover my shame, is what he's saying. And the Lord understood that, I believe. And so then he asked him, who told you you were naked? And what's going on there? Have you eaten of the tree of the garden that I told you not to? So this time, Adam makes an excuse before he gives his honest answer. Watch what happens. Here it says in verse 11, he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, Oh, yes, I ate. After he said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree. Notice what Adam does. This is extremely important. Before he makes his confession, he makes his excuse. And that is what we call blaming. Hiding and blaming, okay? Now, this business of making an excuse before he makes his confession is another characteristic of the pride in which we respond when we've sinned in pride. So pride causes people to sin. Pride causes people to cover up or to hide in a wrong way. And it corrupts our confession as our confession becomes an excuse. In that situation, Adam responded with truth, then he made an excuse, and then he set a rotten example for others. Instead of being salt and light in his relationship with Eve, he showed her what to do, and Eve followed his example. And of course, what she did was she said, Yes, the serpent that thou gavest me. Or not the serpent thou gavest me, excuse me. The serpent. He tempted me, and I did eat. Excuse me. Okay, so now she follows his example. She makes an excuse, and then she makes the admission. She didn't say, Yes, I did eat, until she'd already blamed the serpent in that situation. So, the Adamic nature hides sin. We know that from Genesis 3, 8 through 10. And the Adamic nature makes excuses for sin, as we see in verses 11 through 13. So pride breaks our fellowship with God, and then pride corrupts even our attempts to make it right. And we have to realize that about our old nature, so that we don't put our confidence in our old nature, but rather come to the Lord with the right attitude. Now, what is the right attitude? Humility. Humility is required to have the mercy of God. The Bible makes that very, very clear. And you don't have the word Proverbs. I left that out inadvertently. But covering sin keeps us out of fellowship. And that causes very, very painful suffering. There's always a lot of suffering in life, okay? All who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But when you're suffering because you know you brought it on yourself and it's not helping you, that hurts worse. Suffering that is for the glory of God, suffering that makes you stronger spiritually, does not hurt as much as suffering that is chastisement for rebellion or that is not helping you in your relationship with God at first. So often the pain of suffering that comes is the blocking of your prosperity, as it were, that comes through not dealing with your sin in a proper way. What does Proverbs 28:13 say? It says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." So if you're in the process of covering your own sin, you're not getting any benefit out of the experiences of life that you're going through. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, boy, the devil's really after me." You know, and it might be the Holy Spirit that's after you. But the reason that you like to blame it on the devil is because, you know, that sounds more noble. In the first place, we're not really sure, you know, where the devil is or who he's harassing at this particular moment. But a lot of times people want to present themselves in a self-righteous manner by blaming their hardships and difficulties on the devil, when it could be that they're under some difficulty because the Lord's seeking to create conviction in their heart. You're not going to prosper. We won't get the benefit out of our circumstances if it's the result of covering our sin. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh, remember that. Those concepts are connected in the Bible. Theologically, and we'll see this a little later, confession includes forsaking. And this is one of the verses that makes that clear. Whoso confesseth, that means you tell the truth about it, and you forsake it, that means you do the right thing about it, shall have mercy. Now, confession and forsaking are an expression of humility, covering sin of pride. Now, Dr. Berg and I exchanged some emails this week, and he was a tremendous help to me. He really understands this business, not just a PowerPoint. That's a technical thing, but also communicating very clearly. And I'm going to attribute these next couple of statements to him because he wrote them. Okay, but I went back and did a lot of work on this material this week after thinking this through and thinking, boy, he is right on target. Humility is required to have the mercy of God. Now, when we use the word, covering sin, keeps us out of fellowship with God. Confessing and forsaking bring mercy. When we talk about the word transparency, that's not a Bible term. What we're really talking about is the humility of truthfulness with God and others. Transparency is the humility of truthfulness with God and others. So what we need in order to appropriate this mercy or this grace that brings the mercy of God is the humility of being honest or truthful with God and with others. And that, of course, is not, I mean, it's the opposite of pride. Pride covers, humility confesses and forsakes. And not only do we need transparency, but this other thing we talk about, which we call accountability, refers to the humility of submission to God and others. So we need to say the right thing and do the right thing about our sin. Have humility that causes us to be truthful. Have humility that causes us to be submissive. And when we have those qualities in our lives, or when we make those choices, then we're having the humility of confessing and forsaking sin rather than covering our sin, which keeps us out of fellowship. Now, if we're going to be salt and light in the world, we not only need to confess and forsake our sin, we need to confront sin. Now, you know that the Bible makes it clear that you cannot effectively confront the sin of others unless you have first confronted what? Your own sin. You're not to be too concerned about the mote that's in somebody else's eye until you've dealt with the beam in your own eye. Okay? So if somebody else has got a piece of sawdust in their eye, make sure you get the two before out of your own eye first, is basically what he's saying. Deal with your own problem. So if you're covering your own sin while confronting somebody else with their sin, there are going to be charges of what? Hypocrisy and probably legalism. Because it is legalism to only be concerned about doing without being concerned about being in a right relationship with God. That's why salt and light must be seen in the context of our relationship with Christ rather than just our outward performance and what we do to show others what a good Christian we are and that sort of thing. So, confronting sin will keep us in fellowship. And in that situation, suffering can be joyful. Because when you're in fellowship with God, you're also a partaker of the fellowship of His sufferings. Matthew 5, 1 through 16 shows us the steps of increasing humility that we are to be taking. We went through those last week. We're going to touch on them again just briefly here this week. But it shows us the steps of increasing humility in verses 3 through 6. And what do those verses say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means coming to the end of self-reliance. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning there suggests sincere repentance. That's the confession and forsaking. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the meek there, of course, refer to those who are willing to be governed, those who are truly submissive. So, honesty with God and yourself about your sin and submission before God about what you need to do are the steps of increasing humility. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that, of course, speaks about the fact that when we really want to do what God has desires for us to do, we're going to have a desire to seek out and find out what it is that He wants us to do and has told us in His Word. So then we come to the Scriptures in order to be able to please Him and understand Him better. Humility then is required to have mercy of God. There are not only steps of increasing humility given to us in Matthew 5, but there are steps of increasing wisdom in Matthew 5, 7 through 9. And that increasing wisdom is described in the following way. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall have mercy. And what we mean by that is a person who's coming to understand what God is really like. A person who's truly wise is someone who in the fear of God understands God's authority, God's hatred of sin, God's wrath against sin, but also God's mercy for sinners. And when that person comes to understand God's mercy for sinners, he's going to know where to go whenever he needs mercy. So rather than running to his own resources in pride and trying to cover up his sin, he's going to run to Christ to have him cover his sins. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word pure in heart there means unalloyed. It means unmixed with anything else. The idea genuinely is single-mindedness. And a person who's single-minded about his relationship with Christ is going to see God. He's going to recognize and be able to understand what God is doing in his life and in this world. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And a person who is a peacemaker is someone who can help others make peace with God. It's a soul winner. That person is truly functioning like salt and light in the world. He's able to tell others what God is like because he knows what God is like. He's able to bring others into the family because he's in the family. He truly is a child of God, and he is recognized as a child of God as well. So, why do we say that these things characterize wisdom? Well, the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Now, what are we talking about here? Salt and what? Light. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. We're to shine as lights in the world, as we read in the New Testament. We are to testify of the Lord, not just with what we say as an outward activity, but in the way that we live, as the overflow of our heart from our own relationship with the Lord, we're able to point to Christ and help others come to see Him. It tells us in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And of course, the tree of life is that which gives people the ability to live forever. It refers to that tree that was in the Garden of Eden. And the reason Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden was lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen condition. But the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. It brings eternal life to people. And he that winneth souls is wise. You and I can be salt and light in the world and truly make an impact on the world when we live this way because of that relationship that we have with the Lord. So humility is required to have the mercy of God. Not only are these statements of increasing humility and increasing wisdom provided for us in Matthew, but also there are some statements of blessing and rejoicing given to us in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Now, what do those verses say? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? To be persecuted means to be pursued, to be sought after and hunted down and opposed is the idea behind that word. Now, you know, if you were to ask the average person in the world today, what do you want out of life? Or if you were to even ask a mother and a father for their children as they're growing up, what do you want for your kids when they grow up? I've heard Christian people say this more times than I can remember. When I say, well, what are your goals when I'm getting ready to perform a wedding for their children? I'll say, what are your goals for these young people? And sometimes people will say this. They'll say, well, I just want them to be happy. Now think about that. I just want them to be happy. Or people will say, what are your goals in life? Well, I just, you know, I just want to be happy. And I don't know, I think I used this illustration somewhere else where I was preaching this week. One of my daughters, whom I love very dearly, when she was just a little girl, made this statement. She's about 4 or 5, and she was real mopey and had this long face. And I said, what's the matter with you? And she says, I'm not as happy as I want to be. And I thought, well, neither am I. You know, I don't know anybody that is under those terms. And if what you want in life is just to be happy, you're going to be a disappointed person. Charles Tremendous Jones said, the only way to be happy in life is to learn to enjoy your misery. Now, we laugh at that. But, and there's an element of truth in it. But the way to be happy is to not base your happiness on happenstance, or you will be a hapless fellow. See, all those words are related. Now, if you take the chance of being happy, you probably won't be happy. I heard this week about a fellow that got $100 million in a lawsuit. He used to be a pastor. It has ruined his life. Ruined his ministry, ruined his marriage, ruined his life. He doesn't have a friend left in the world. You say, I think a guy with $100 million has a lot of friends. That's what I mean. He doesn't have a real friend left. It's such a sad situation. And you know, the truth is, if most people got what they think they want, it would ruin their lives. What you and I need is what God knows we need. Rather than seeking to be happy the way the world wants us to, the world tells us to be happy, we should seek to be happy in our hearts, have the joy of the Lord the way God tells us to have it. And you know what he says here in Matthew 5:10? If you want to be happy, you need to live in such a way that the world system will persecute you for righteousness' sake. That's what it says. If you can become the kind of person that the world is opposing because they oppose God, you will know what real joy in life is. It's not the persecution that makes you happy. It's the thing that causes the persecution that makes you happy. You see? And if you have that which the world seeks to drive away, you have what really matters in your life. And that's why salt and light is the only way to live. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. And I've got to get to my next page here. Is that on your sheet? I'll leave that off. No, it's here. Yeah, it's at the bottom of the first page. I just didn't give all you this detail. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That verse defines revile, by the way. Saying all manner of evil against you falsely is what it means to be reviled. Persecuted means to be chased down for opposition, and reviling means to be slandered. And there are lots of illustrations of Christ being slandered. And if we have some time, we might even get to some of those. But if you're being slandered and called names and those kinds of things, all of that identifies you with Christ. And it also identifies you with the prophets of the Bible. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're in good company when you start having those kinds of experiences. So, you and I need humility. We need humility to have the mercy of God. Covering our sins will keep us out of fellowship, but confronting our sins and confronting sin in the world will put you in a right relationship with your Savior so that you can truly live like salt and light in the world. Now, if we're going to be salt and light, We can't just do the things that characterize salt and light. We have to be Christ-like. If we're going to do what Christ did, we have to be like Christ is. And that's why the most important thing is our relationship with Him. Knowing and loving Him is the key to this whole thing. It's the key to whatever we're required to do in the Christian life. It'd be good for us to review the truth of Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. That tells us about looking unto Jesus and how we are to learn from Him everything that we need to know in our Christian life. Looking unto Jesus through this process confirms His example of humility and joyful suffering on the cross. We're not going to have the humility of Christ until we really come to understand and appreciate the humility of Christ. We're not going to really know what joy in suffering is until we understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He endured that with joy, this portion of Scripture tells us. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So if we'll keep our eyes on Him and keep watching Him and see who He is and what He's like, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That's how you get the endurance and the strength to deal with the persecution and the reviling and the hardship of the Christian life. You keep your eyes on Him and you see what He did. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Isn't that an interesting statement? That timeless truth was placed in the Bible to apply to you and me because God knows us so well. Jesus Christ gave His life confronting the sin of man to save him from it. We haven't strived against it to the shedding of blood in our lives. We fail to confront the sin of the world because we often fail to confront our own sin in the way that we should. We need Christ-likeness to be salt and light. Now, Christ-likeness helps us understand that the key to joy in suffering is keeping your eyes on Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. So keeping your eyes on Him is the key. But the key to separation is also keeping your eyes on Christ. Let me give you a very pointed illustration here. If a man has a wandering eye, he has not yet learned the wisdom that Job gave us when he said, "I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why should I look upon a maid?" If a man is looking inappropriately at a woman to whom he is not married, what other thing do you know about his focus? He is not, at that moment, looking at his spouse. You see? If he takes his focus off the wife of his youth, then the focus can be placed on someone inappropriately. And when we take our focus off our Savior, that's when our focus can be distracted and we find attractive the things of the world. And if we're looking somewhere else, we're not becoming more like Christ. We're not moving toward Him. We're moving away from Him. And failure in Christ-likeness is usually a failure in separation. One of the reasons people are so argumentative about principles of separation, standards, modesty, worldly entertainments, all those kinds of things, is because of a focus on what the world has to offer rather than a focus on becoming like Christ. You know, I read a book, I think Charles Sheldon was the author, called What Would Jesus Do? It goes through cycles of popularity, and a lot of times people will go around with their WWJD, t-shirts and hats and stuff like that. And the world has come up with alternative words for those letters, which are often blasphemous. But we're not just talking about a kind of a popular movement or a fad here. the strength of that book. The book was pretty much a works righteousness message, but it was it had a very important principle where a whole town decided that they were going to ask what would Jesus do before they made any decision. And the value of the book is that it does teach that focusing on Christ-likeness and considering what Christ would do in a particular situation will impact your life. And that's true. And I think whenever you have a struggle with some behavior or something, a good question to ask would be, in that situation, what would Jesus do? What would He do? Where would He go? How would He dress? How would He behave? What kind of music would He listen to? Now, I know people who can hear that and they'll say, oh, well, I know where you're going with this argument, so I'll just go ahead and tell you what I think. I think Jesus would do the same thing I'm doing. You really think that? How can you know that unless you really know Him? My point is not that you need to use that argument. Jesus would do it, so it's okay for me. My point is you need to know Jesus so well. And that needs to be the focus of your life. And my experience has been that the people who really desire to know who Christ is and be like Him don't have that many problems in their standards and with their principles of separation. Okay? So, the key to separation is keeping your eyes on Christ. Now, we have the right savor, in other words, the right flavor, if you will, because of our relationship with Christ. The Bible makes it clear that the savor of Christ in us is what causes us to have the impact that we ought to have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, we read, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." Isn't that an interesting phrase? The savor of His knowledge. Again, how does the savor of Christ become ours? Through a knowledge of Christ. Not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him. Remember what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us? That verse that teaches the sufficiency of Scripture? "According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life," that's salvation, "and godliness," that's sanctification, "through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." This growth, this right stand, this becoming salt and light in the world comes through the knowledge of Him, through our relationship with Him, through knowing who He is and what He's like. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Now that verifies what we've been seeing about happiness in and among those who really love the Lord and want to do what's right, and persecution and reviling coming from those who don't want to be like Christ and don't know and don't care what He's teaching us. The point is this. If a person has a right attitude towards the Lord, they will have a right attitude towards those that represent the Lord. If a person has a wrong attitude towards the Lord, anybody who smells of the Lord is going to be unpleasant to their nostrils. The savor, the taste, the smell, those things which affect the senses of the world. If they have developed senses to like evil things, that's what their taste is going to be. You know, have you ever been in a public place trying to eat a meal where somebody was smoking nearby? Now, there are probably some people in this room that used to smoke and used to enjoy it. But you go into a restaurant now where somebody is smoking, it almost makes you nauseous. I saw a T-shirt when I was up in Alaska that I thought was a real nice T-shirt, and it was a picture of a guy sitting in a restaurant holding a fish in his hand, and it says, "If you must smoke, smoke salmon." You know, and I thought, hey, there you go. Okay. But that isn't exactly what they meant, I'm sure. Verse 17 says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." And the word there, corrupt, is actually the idea of retailing. In other words, you take the whole and you take a little piece of it that's going to serve your purposes and you increase the value of that one thing and you don't bring the rest of it out. That's the idea. There are people today who think they're being biblical in the way they live, but they're actually corrupting the Word of God in the way that they use it in their own lives and in the lives of others. We need Christ-likeness to be salt and light, because not only do we have the savor of Christ this way, but we have the radiance of light through Christ. Now, we often talk about what we call the hidden treasure principle here at Faith Baptist Church, And in the lives of young people, this hidden treasure principle is brought out to teach us, or to teach others, that they have everything they need to do God's will for their life. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7, it says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Our reflection of Him is the result of Him shining into us. You can't reflect what's not shining into your own life, or shining on your own life, in a sense. The light of the moon is the light of the sun. You are aware of that, I'm sure. The sun does not, or the moon does not have its own source of light. But have you ever noticed how some nights when the sky is clear and the moon is full, that the moon is so bright you can actually see? Now the stars have their own source of light, but they're so far away. The moon is a reflector of the sun's light. And you and I are to be reflectors of the Lord's light. Now, if our mirror is dirty, okay, or if we're hidden behind the clouds of our own coverings, we're not going to reflect the Lord's light. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that we are to reflect. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have to remember that this light, this wonderful thing, like Gideon's pitcher with a torch inside, there's something that's keeping the light from being hidden. This is a little clay vessel we live in. And that has to be broken or shattered or come to humility in order for that light to shine out. We've got to remember what our limitations are and deal with those limitations so that we don't hide the light. We need Christ-likeness to be both salt and light. Peter and Paul's experiences both verify this too. I'll just touch on a couple of verses. You remember Paul's experience of salvation near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Isn't it interesting that when he met Jesus Christ, he was blinded by a light? And that light will either blind or illuminate. And Paul, of course, immediately wanted to know who Christ was. "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." What some of us here need is a confrontation with Christ where the light will come into our lives. Now, sometimes if you've been living in the dark and somebody turns on the light, that really blinds you at first. And there is blinding truth in the Scripture for those who've been loving the darkness. But once you learn to love that light, you'll find that walking in the light, as He is in the light, will give you fellowship one with another. In John, 1 John chapter 1, where it says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." I have often heard that verse used to say, well, if you're in the light and I'm in the light, we should be able to get along. But that's not what that teaches. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The fellowship there is between us and Him, not us and others. Acts chapter 12 and verse 7 talks about Peter being in the prison, an old, dark, dank dungeon. "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison." When God shows up, or when one of His messengers shows up, there ought to be some light. "And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands." Now, we have the last part of your handout there. And we can do one of two things. And I think I know which one we should do. Okay? We can race through this real fast so you can fill in the blanks. Or we can come back to it again next week and really think. And I think that's what we ought to do. I told you at the beginning, I thought we were going to have too much material. One of the things I'm learning is not just how to do PowerPoint. And you know what? I actually made my own slides this week. Okay? Now, I did get some help in making them look so good. But so I'm learning about that. Now, the next thing I need to learn is how many of them I can do in 50 minutes. Okay, so I'm working on that. So you pray for me about it. But could you bring your thing there with you next week if you can remember to do it? And we'll have the master out there so you can fill in the blanks if you want to. But I do want to take some more time to where you can actually look at these verses on the bottom of this second sheet so we can really think through what these things mean. And when we come back, we'll talk about the fact that because we have this new nature, now we've talked about that old Adamic nature, but because we have this new nature, we can have Christ if we'll come with humility. We can't have Christ-likeness, and that will cause us to have the kind of impact that we should in the world. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today for your goodness to us, for your love to us, and for the things that you're teaching us from these verses. Help us, Lord, to have the kind of relationship with Christ that will cause us to be salt and light in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks.